Please be seated. And turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Exodus 14. We're going to hear of one of the highlights of the Old Testament, one of the fullest expressions of God's salvation. And I will read the entire chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn in camp before Pi-Hiriath, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, and you shall camp by it before the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in.' And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, with the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hiriath, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that they did not come near one another all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, so that the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass, in the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let's pray. Lord, your word is like a garden. It is full of rich and sweet things, full of things to equip us for our life, full of things to satisfy us. And we pray that you would take those things and by the preaching of the word, that you would apply them to the hearts of all your people, to this whole congregation. I pray that you would work powerfully through your word as you have promised to do. Amen. Well, we first have to ask about this story. What is the story about? And some of you might look at me and say, Tim, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. What is this story about? This is about the time the Red Sea split open and the people of Israel walked through on dry land. What is this story about? It's about the time that God saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And that's right, in part. But there's something deeper going on in this story. There's something more important that this story is about. And God tells us twice. God tells me the main point of my sermon. He said that I may get honor. The reason that all of these things happened is that God would be honored, that God would be glorified. God is the main character of this story, and at its very heart, the story of salvation is a story about him. The story of the salvation of Israel is not about Israel primarily. It's not about Egypt primarily. It's not even about this miracle primarily. It's a story that's primarily about God himself. And we see that from the very first part. We're going to take this sermon in three sections. First, we'll explore who is the God of salvation. Then, how has he saved us? How is this salvation come to us? And lastly, we'll make application. And God starts to tell us what it means for him to be the God of our salvation, to be the sovereign over salvation, over the salvation of men, to be the sovereign over all things that pertain to it. When he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, before the sea. It's like he's saying, this is the perfect place for you to camp, right by the sea, where you can't get away. And then Pharaoh is going to see that you have been trapped by the sea, and he'll say, they've made a blunder. I can come in, I can take them, I can regain them for myself. And then I will get glory. God knows exactly what Pharaoh is going to do. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a water course wherever he pleases. And this is an example of that happening. This is an example of God being sovereign, in this case, even over the people who are trying to overthrow his plan. He uses that stubbornness and that wickedness to get glory for himself in this passage, because God knows exactly what's going to happen before it ever does. And so, he's like a chess master. Imagine someone who said, I've studied my opponent so thoroughly that I can tell you, first he's going to go here, I'm going to respond like this, he's going to respond with this move, in five moves I'll take his queen, in seven moves it'll be checkmate. And then the game starts, and it happens. That's exactly what goes on. God has declared beforehand what's going to happen. And then, when the Israelites encamp, Pharaoh, just like God predicted, exactly, predictably, Pharaoh says, I'm going to take the Israelites back into slavery. He comes to recapture them. God was exactly right in his prediction. God was sovereign in his prediction. God was all wise to save, and now his plan is working out. So the Egyptians come. They come to attack the Israelites. And what do the Israelites do? What do you think they do when they see God's plan starting to work out? Do they say, "Hooray, God will be glorified"? No, they say, "Is it because there were no graves in the land of Egypt that you brought us out to die in the wilderness?" At this point, the Israelites don't believe. The Israelites don't think that God is going to be able to save them from the Egyptians. The Israelites think that God has brought them here to die. And they complain. And this is so typical of human beings. God has told us he works all things together for good for those who love him. And yet, when the hard things that God has ordained come upon us, what do? We complain because we haven't read the end of the story yet. The Israelites didn't know how God was planning to save them. There was nothing they could see that looked like it was going to result in salvation. Everything they saw looked like it was going to result in them getting killed and brought back into slavery. But not in God's plan. God knew the end of the story. And in this case, that was enough. It's enough that God knows, because God's actions are going to drive this entire story. God's actions are going to drive this story to salvation for Israel. God is the one who saves, and that's what it will mean to say that God is the God of salvation. That's how God has decided that he will be glorified, that he will get honor over Pharaoh. God's actions from first to last. It's a story that's about God. It's not a story even about Moses. We see this here. Because Moses reacts to this, and he says, "Look back to God. Look at God and who he is. And when you understand who God is, that's your peace. When you understand that the Lord will fight for you and that he is ultimately sovereign, when you understand that, you realize you have only to be still." That's what it means for salvation to be first and foremost about the Lord and only secondarily about us. God fights, and that's the most important thing that will happen in this chapter. And Moses acts only as a pointer. As important a character as he is only a pointer to God. He's only preaching a sermon. He's preaching to the people about this sovereignty and sufficiency of God. We've seen it in that God could control. He was sovereign over Pharaoh. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And after this, God unfolds the next part of his plan. "Moses, lift your rod over the sea, and it will divide the sea." It's like God is saying, "All right, now we're out of possible ways for you to be saved. I've made sure that you can't break up and get away. I've made sure that you can't flee. I've trapped you here by the sea. You're out of possible ways to get away. Now it's time to look for the impossible." Because what never happens when you're camping by the sea? One of the things that never happens is that it never opens up. And there's never dry land underneath. You never walk through. If you're taking a hike, this is not one of the things that you look for. If you're taking a hike on the beach, this is directly contrary to all experience. This is one of the impossible things, but with God, all things are possible. And that's what it means for God to be the God of salvation. He does the impossible in saving his people. And so, God declares the next stage of the plan. And he declares, "Pharaoh is going to come into the sea after you, and I will be glorified again. Pharaoh has threatened you. Pharaoh has threatened my people Israel, I will be glorified over Pharaoh. He wants to subjugate you, I will be glorified over him. And just like before, what God has said will happen, he does. The plan that God put in place works out perfectly because he's sovereign, because he is in control of the whole situation, and he is the only actor in this story whose actions really matter. He's the only one who moves the story forward. So Moses raises his staff. The sea splits apart, and the people of Israel walk through, but not immediately. If you notice, God planned for a little interval here. This seems to have happened perhaps one evening, and the salvation doesn't come till the next morning. And in the meantime, God takes his angel, which is his presence among the people of Israel, and God's presence stands between the people of God and the people of the world and keeps the people of God safe. It preserves them until the time that God has appointed that his full salvation should be worked out. God's presence is the shield. And we'll see more of this when we talk about how this salvation applies to us. But here we just see God's presence shielding his people from the threats of the world. And then the salvation comes. The sea splits apart and is like two walls on either side. The people begin to walk through. And you've got to imagine that there are two kinds of Israelites here. Some of them are like Moses. They trust God. And they say, God is fighting for us. We are totally safe. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of Israel. And others of them are looking at the walls of water and saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to drown. But you know who got saved? Both of them. Both those groups get saved. Because what mattered here was not the quality of their faith. It was the object of their faith. What mattered wasn't how much confidence they had in God. What mattered is the God they had their confidence in. And that's profoundly significant. Because it means that God was not dependent in any way on what they were. By the end of this story, you'll see that God was the one that works the faith in them. God is the one that gives them the faith. He's not tied to what they have. And that's good, because that means if their faith ever grew weak, God's salvation would grow weak. If they had a lapse and for some reason didn't believe that God would be able to save them, if God's salvation was based on how confident they were in him, if God's salvation was based on the faith of the people he was saving, they couldn't get saved. But it's not. It's based on the character of God and who he is. And so, the people of Israel are saved. The people of Israel walk through on dry land. But there's one more part of salvation. Because if God had simply gotten the people over the Red Sea and left Pharaoh and his host on the other side, it would mean that Pharaoh was still out there. The threat is still standing. He still might come and destroy the Israelites as they wander in the wilderness. There's still a threat. But God is going to glorify himself in saving his people so thoroughly that no threat remains from this quarter. There will be no more threat of the Egyptians after God is done saving his people. And so when the Egyptians pile in, God says to Moses, lift up your staff again and let the waters return. And the Egyptians are all drowned. And the threat is gone. And that's what Israel is rejoicing over at the end. Israel isn't rejoicing over, hooray, death, so much death. Look at all these people that God killed. They're not rejoicing over, Pharaoh finally got his comeuppance. It was 400 years in the coming, but now it's here, and ooh, it's sweet. They're rejoicing that there's no more threat. They're rejoicing that God has saved them so completely and entirely, that God has eliminated everything that would raise its head against his people as they go into the promised land. It's a display of the power and the glory of God, the honor that God gets. It's a display of God's being who he is, of his justice and his salvation. And it's what God means when he says, I am the God of salvation. I don't save halfway. And so we've seen in this story, what does God mean when he says, I will be glorified? He means, I have salvation planned out. I have the power to execute it. I do it entirely. I am sovereign over the salvation of men. And that means I can work it through from first to last. I can keep my people safe. I can destroy their enemies. I have everything it takes. And that's what it means for me to be your salvation. That's what you get when you hear your God fights for you. And so, what does this mean to us? Well, it's the same God. The same God who worked out salvation for Israel now works out salvation for us, his people. The same God who never fails, who works completely, works out salvation for us. And he's done it through Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us in the original Greek that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was conversing with Moses and Elijah, he was talking to them about the exodus he was about to perform. He's referring to this salvation as a model for what will happen to us. Because think about this. God saw a slave people. And he saw them helpless. And he set his love on them and said, I will have them out. I will free them from slavery. The same for Israel and for the Christian church. One was in slavery in Egypt, the other was in the house of bondage of sin and Satan. And he sent his representative, once Moses, now Christ. And he carried his people from the wilderness of slavery, the house of slavery, into his own promised land. And in the meantime, until his salvation is fully worked out for his people, he sends his presence to come and to shield them. And he does this for us in a special way by the Holy Spirit, so that all the attacks that Satan lays on us, all the things that Satan tries to do to bring us back into the kingdom of darkness, all those things, the Holy Spirit shelters us from. And it even uses, he even uses, I should say, the tricks of Satan to show us our need of Christ. The workings of Satan are thwarted in their entirety by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. The world's pressure, because God's Spirit is ours, because his Spirit dwells within us. The pressure the world puts on us it can't be effective because God keeps his saints. He's keeping us safe until the time that we will finally be delivered from all the powers of this world, from all the sufferings of this world, and brought into his holy promised land. And he's done this most fully in the Exodus that Christ performed. Because Christ went into a different sea, not the sea of water here in Egypt, a sea of sin and the wrath of God. And he took the sins of his people and he bore it into that sea. And the sea of death split open. And the one thing that was impossible to have happen, people don't rise from the dead. The one thing that was impossible to have happen to Christ happened. He rose up. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. And he bore all his people, their lives, through death and into life everlasting, so that now our lives are hidden with Christ in God if we have faith in him. God is the God of our salvation. God worked this salvation for us. God did all that was necessary that we might be saved, from giving us faith to carrying us through to the promised land at the end. God is the God of our salvation. So, how do we apply this? Because the text says, you have only to be still. How do we get an application? What are we supposed to do if the text says, be still? And we can see that in the next chapter, we see Israel's response. We see the response God wanted. God said, I am doing all this that I may be glorified. And the response to seeing God's glory is worship. To say, God has triumphed gloriously in my life. God has triumphed over Satan, over the powers of hell. God has triumphed in me. And it's worth noting here, the Hebrew language doesn't have a word for thank you. Because the Hebrew conception of thanking someone for doing something that has helped you, it's not to get alone with them and say, thanks so much for doing this. It's to do what so many of the Psalms have said. I will tell of your name to my brothers. You get in the most public place you can, and you blow a trumpet, sound a gong, do something, and say to everyone, hear what a great thing has been done for me. And the greater the audience, the greater the praise. God is looking for public praise. And we do this in our worship. When we're singing our songs, this is one of the things that we should think about. We should think about declaring to everyone else in the room, not just to our own souls, declaring to everyone who's here, what a great thing God has done in our salvation. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. And there's something else here. There's another part of this, because it's not only in public worship that we do these things. It should be part of our everyday conversation. And especially during worship and while we're here at church in the assembly of God's people. What has God done for me? The psalmist talks about, after he's been saved from some of his struggles, I have not covered over your salvation. In essence, I have let people know how great you were, O God. When God saved me, I didn't keep it to myself. I didn't hoard his salvation. I let people know. And so, worship God in this way. Worship God by telling each other. Praise God by telling each other what it is God's done for you. how it is that God has saved you. And there's many reasons that we don't worship. Sometimes we don't worship God for his salvation because we're like the Israelites. And we say, it was better back in Egypt. I liked what I had back there. And I'd like to go back to the house of bondage because we value what we've been saved from more than what we've been saved for. And the only response to this is repentance. Repent of your love for the world that keeps your praise for God down. God has saved you for something so much more glorious. Look at what God has saved you from. A world of death, a world of darkness. Look at what he saved you for. A world of life and light. A world of life everlasting. And this interim period, the time between, where God has promised to save you and that salvation isn't fully worked out, there are difficulties, but it's worth it in the end. And this is worth rejoicing in. Every step of the way that God takes you is worth rejoicing in and worth rejoicing together. I think most often we don't praise God this way, telling each other where we are, what God's been doing, showing forth the work of God between each other. We often don't praise him this way because we're afraid. Because if I tell you how God has been working on my life, it turns the attention away from my strengths and how I'm doing well, and it turns it all onto God. It turns the attention away from me. It gives God the glory. And I'm afraid that you're going to see my weaknesses that God had to work through. I'm afraid that you're going to see the sinfulness that's in me as you see the glory of God. And so I'm just going to pull back and keep shallow and cover over the salvation of God so that I don't have to admit that I'm just as helpless as these Israelites were in this story. And again, the solution has to be repentance. Because this is pride. If we won't glorify God because we're afraid in ourselves, if we won't glorify God because of that, it's saying, you thinking of me as a pretty much good person is more important than your thinking of God as the excellent and all-sufficient God. And sometimes we don't worship in this way because God's salvation just doesn't seem significant. It's so far off from us. It seems remote and abstract. And heaven seems like a million miles away. And so I'm going to talk about the weather that's right here over the eternal blessing of God. Because the weather is present and God's blessing is so far away. And this we repent of by changing our thinking. Think much. Think a great deal. Think about God's salvation. How significant is it? What immediate things he saved you from? How he is right now working in you and on you? And it's so much more immediate to you than anything in your surroundings. And when we think this way, praising God together should become the most natural, the most important, and the most joyful conversation that we have. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are the God of salvation, that you are infinitely sufficient, and that you save according to your power, according to our need, and not according to our merits. I pray, Lord, that you would fix this in our minds, and that you would help us to rejoice in you, to rejoice in you together as we sing in the rest of this worship service, the rest of our day, and make the rest of our lives more of this rejoicing. Amen. Let's turn and praise God together in Trinity Hymnal with hymn number 40, and stand as we sing.